This evening we conclude this short two-part study of the prophecy of Jonah. In the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jonah. This morning we read the first two chapters, and this evening we read at this time the third and fourth chapter, the last two chapters of this little four-chapter prophecy, exemplifying the grace of God, which was most fully realized and visible in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I might make note of the fact that we don't pay much attention in our circles to this, but yesterday was the beginning of the season of Epiphany, the unfailing or revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of that season is the theme of missions and outreach of God's people beyond the walls and into all the world. So our studies today fit that theme as well. Jonah chapter 3. The word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised, both now and always. Beloved, there is a beautiful passage in the New Testament that has always been a significant one to me. It's a passage that I have encountered again and again, and its message powerfully impressed upon my heart. It comes from Peter's first letter, and at the second chapter, having just said that, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, talking about Jesus, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, and so forth. Verse 9's a powerful affirmation. But ye are, you are, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or unique or set apart people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I mentioned this morning that the one piece that needed to be added to the picture of what we need to remember, understand, and recognize is the peace of the reason why we're here. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told why we're here. We're here to show forth the praises, and that's a wonderful word. I'm not going to spend time in exposition of 1 Peter 2 because we want to get to the prophecy of Jonah where our focus is. But that beautiful statement might be translated that you should or might declare the excellencies, another translation says, the arete, to use the Greek word, that which makes God shine as God, the glory of who He is, that you should show forth or declare or point out or show to the world, reveal to the world the great excellency of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if we're to respond to that, if we're to follow through on what God has called us to be, we need again to understand, as Jonah did in chapter 2 so beautifully described it, the characteristics of the heart of a servant of God, the heart of an attitude and mindset of one who is dedicated to Him. And if you remember, we saw, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to go back over this morning's points so that they're fresh in mind, setting the context and background for chapter 4. For you remember, we looked and we saw that Jonah recognized where he was, that is, his heart was a needy heart. He understood the extremity of his condition. He came to the end of himself, to use a kind of phraseology that Jesus used in the famous parable of the prodigal son. He had a needy heart. He understood his need. He understood he was in desperate straits. And service always starts there. Can't start anyplace else. He had as well a repentant heart. And again, we can argue about whether or not Jonah himself was repentant in exactly the way we might have hoped and expected. But there was within him a recognition of his own sin and the readiness to turn from it and to turn to God. He had a dependent and exhibited a dependent or submissive heart. He saw God's hand and he was ready at that point to submit to His will as he had not been previously. He had a praise-filled heart. He responded to the goodness God had shown to him with thanksgiving and praise. And of course, that's the soul of service. That's the origin, the beginning spot of service of the believer. He has a praise-filled heart, and he had as well a responsive heart. If you remember at the end in verse 9, he said, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. This is not some negotiation with God, some deal he worked out in his mind, but rather what is there is a responsiveness to God. And that's really the jumping-off point for chapter 4. Because we could return Jonah in chapter 4. And we could see all the ways in which Jonah had the wrong attitude altogether. Jonah should have been the happiest man around. Here was an evangelist whose preaching resulted in the change of a whole city. Wow, amazing. Imagine that. God sends you out and says, preach. And you do, and Jonah's message, as I mentioned this morning, was not a message of encouragement. In fact, the people of Nineveh recognized it as that. They said when they were repentant in their hearts, were broken in their hearts, they said, we hope that God will hear, that there will be some kind of response. Because Jonah didn't leave a lot of room for that. He said, 40 days and you will get your eternal comeuppance. 40 days and it's all over for you. And God marvelously blessed that. Jonah should have been tremendously happy, but he wasn't. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." I can't imagine that. Looking to Almighty God and saying, "I don't really like what you did. Except in my own way and you and yours done exactly the same thing, haven't we? Haven't there been the times when you said, 'Lord, I wish it would have been gone this way. I don't really like how this turned out very well, Lord.'" But the focus in chapter 4 is not on an angry Jonah, but on a merciful God. You see, the motive for the ministry, the heart and root of that ministry, is not simply in the characteristics I described out of Jonah 2, but in the God to whom Jonah looked. And that's what's unveiled in this whole book, but unveiled particularly in the 4th chapter. We find out why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. We find that out here. But let's begin first with an overarching kind of picture. I mentioned it this morning, but I want to mention it again this evening because it's prominent both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, as it is in 1 and 2 as well. And that is, what's unveiled here is a sovereign God. This is not a God, the God described in Jonah's prophecy is not a God who takes popularity polls or seeks for some values out of 51% of the responders' responses. This is a God sovereign here. And while that may trouble us in one way or another, the fact of the matter is it's vital. It's most significant. Even if we were to pool all the best gifts of every last person here, pool them into one pool, how much change might we envision to take place because of us? The reality is not much. Not much. We might be able to call for reform of behavior for a short while if we heap up enough guilt. But heart changes? Repentance? We have a hard enough time with that ourselves. Much less some sort of native abilities by which that should be carried on. Do you know how risky from a human standpoint this endeavor called the Church of Jesus Christ really is? How frail and tenuous and unsettled and uncertain? If you want to get frightened by the matter, read church history for a while. And you'll find out that it's not a steady progress upward by any stretch of the imagination. The reality is God's people have been in the way of ministry ongoing for thousands of years because sin clings closely. If this endeavor called the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it depends on us, well, the thought is frightening. A long time ago, a friend of mine, I was speaking with a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, and he said to me something I will never forget. He said to me, "You know," he said, "anybody can manipulate human emotions, but only God can change the heart." Wow. Powerful to a young pastor about to step up on the pulpit area here on the platform behind this sacred desk and speak the word of God. You can't do a thing. Powerful, yes. Necessary, yes. Because even if I could make you weep, and I'm not good at that, but even if I could make you weep or make you laugh, manipulating your emotions one way or another for some intended result, I can't, no matter how loudly I shout, change your heart. I can't do that. But the God who changed all those thousands of Ninevites can, as He did then, so He does. Not only that, But the course of human history is not some randomly selected kind of thing that just occurs one event after another simply because one is cause and the next is effect, which becomes cause to effect and cause to effect and on through. That's not the way it is. It may look like that, but it's not true. The fact is, God is in control. Simply stated, God was in control in Nineveh. God was in control when the sea came up, rose up, and the storm came, and they had to throw Jonah overboard. God was in control when the fish was prepared. It's interesting, the phraseology there. There was prepared by God a great fish. God had that in hand, too. And at the appropriate and right time, God spoke to the fish who vomited up the prophet on the shore where he started. Amazing. This God who then caused a heathen and ruthless nation known for its cruelty and ruthlessness to fall down on their faces and for the king to take off his royal robes and say, "Nobody's going to eat for a while until we're right with this God of all the earth." The hymn writer wrote, "Your God," or "our God, reigns." That's right. That's right. He does. The second thing about God that's clear within this passage is God's patience. Now, a number of New Testament passages point that out. The second Peter passage we studied before pointed that out as well, that the patience of God is shown 1,000 years as a day before Him as He patiently works out His purpose in history to gather a people to Himself, a people who will eternally proclaim and declare the praises of the One who called us out of darkness into light. The patience of God is clear. The fact is, as I said before, I don't think I'd ever talk back to God quite that way, as Jonah did. And God says, "Do you do well to be angry? Is that really right, Jonah, for you to be angry?" And petulant little Jonah stands up and says, "Not only have I a right to be angry, but even to be angry unto death." Great drama. God is patient. God is patient. And that patience is for us a reason for rejoicing. Because that means that as our New Year's resolution to more openly and readily live out our devotion to God fades into with the place where all other resolutions sometimes go into disuse, He's patient. He's not happy with us about these things, but He's patient nonetheless. He continues to work. He continues to work in us and through us to take clay pots and give a message to these clay to be kept in the clay pots and then spread out worldwide. A message of His grace and favor. A message of His Son, that theme of our song service this evening. God is patient. God is patient, and again, I don't know about you, but I'm happy for that. Somewhere, I think it's on my shelf in my library number 2. Not library not 1 or 3, but library number 2 is a little cross stitch about that large that a lady did for me a number of years ago. I'm not sure what caused it, but whatever it was, she was stirred to do a little cross stitch for me. And it says, "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet." Now, I'm not sure. I never thought till this very moment what she might have inferred by that. But the fact of the matter is, I learned the message. I got the message. I'm grateful that He's patient with this weak and bumbling, stumbling 61-year-old who hasn't learned the lessons yet. And praise that
by God's grace, He won't let go now. And the beauty is, I know He won't. I know He won't. Because He is a patient God.
The third and most significant of the statements, the most significant of the characteristics of God described here, is not really His sovereignty or His patience. Both of those are very important. But it is His grace. I don't have another sermon. I really don't. Just one. And frankly, no good preacher does. Because it is a central message. Did you hear what Jonah spoke against God about? He said, Lord, I didn't want to preach in Your name because I knew that You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest of the evil. And I wanted them to get theirs because they're enemies of Israel. And against the dark contrast of the rebellious servant of God, here is the God the servant proclaims. Not in that place willingly, really, but proclaims nonetheless. A God who is gracious and merciful, who does not give to sinful human beings who come to Him in repentance and faith what they deserve, namely judgment, but gives them what they do not deserve, namely grace. He shows His mercy and His grace, His continuing, promised, steadfast love. We sing of it, and the psalmist before us sang of it. The fact that is for us, that message is clear and well to be understood. We proclaim a message not simply in general terms as Jonah did to the Ninevites. We proclaim the God who showed His merciful face in the face of Jesus Christ, who showed His great glory, who showed His compassion, who showed His great and steadfast love for rebellious sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. And year by year we celebrate His coming, we celebrate His presence, we celebrate His sacrificial death, we celebrate His ascension, His resurrection, and death and resurrection and ascension. And we wait for His coming. And we cry out, Come, Lord Jesus, because we love Him. And we love Him because He loved us. And this God of grace calls upon His people to be like He is. And their message is to be not simply a word of mouth, but incarnate in our very being, in our ways, in our responses, in our statements. Someone has said that we love only when we have experienced love, and then only to the degree we have experienced love. And whether that's true on the level of human behavior is another question. It is undoubtedly true on the level of spiritual life. To the degree that we know His grace, we are grace-filled. To the degree that we know His forgiveness, we may be tender-hearted, forgiving others. To the degree that we celebrate His mercy, we have a story to tell to the nations. When we understand it, when we see it, when we appreciate it, when we recognize that we don't turn from the Ninevites, but we run forward, we move forward and onward to serve Him, to proclaim this gracious God. And along with that, and as the last of the emphases, there are more, but the last of the emphases I thought I would bring this evening is a clear sense of the purpose of God. Do you hear that? This prophecy ends in an unusual place. It ends with a question. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Do you hear the echo of that? That's God explaining in some measure
to this rebellious prophet of His, to this rebellious minister, servant of His, what it is He's about. And what it is that He is about is gathering a people to Himself. That's what He's about. You can summarize human history in that phrase. He is gathering a people to Himself. And He calls His people to be His emissaries, His ambassadors, His ministers, His servants in the variety of ways that we are gifted and called, enabled, challenged, encouraged, commanded to bring this message of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go. You know what characterized the first century church? They sent out missionaries. They surely did that. But the power of the missionaries' ministry was alongside the ministry of God's people who carried with them wherever they went. And they were dispersed by persecution. Carried the name of the Lord Jesus wherever they went. Carried it along. They didn't have the four spiritual laws to refer people to. They didn't have a series or sequence of memorized texts, the Roman road or something else than that, but what they had was the name of Jesus. Like the blind man, they could say, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see." We're not talking about some ministry superimposed upon, programmed carefully, wonderfully, and orchestrated beautifully. We're talking about people convinced of this God, experiencing this grace of this sovereign, patient, purposeful God, and crying out like Isaiah did, "Hear my, send me." Not the next person, not the professionally trained. Send me. Send me. That ministry of evangelism, that ministry of disciple making, that ministry of disciple building, you call it whatever you like. There are a wealth of biblical terminologies that could be used to describe it. But that ministry is nothing other than service of thanksgiving, the lips of praise to the God who has loved us exceedingly, has loved us beyond measure, has loved us eternally, and loves us patiently into Christ's likeness, which we pray daily. We are His by faith, pray daily He will work ever, ever more fully in our hearts and in our lives. I don't have a lot more to say than that. But listen carefully. Listen carefully. The question is, first question, are you a servant of this God? Have you known His grace? You know that grace by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. If you have known that grace, then the question is, how will you respond to it? And I pray that you and I will indeed be found saying, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray now, shall we? Father, before the excellencies of Thy greatness and goodness, we stand amazed. But we confess sometimes they are theological tenets to us, ideas. Forgive us, Father, when we don't sense the reality and the significance of that which we proclaim so readily. But Father, bless us that everyone here may be found this evening before Thy throne of grace. First of all, expressing our love and gratitude because we have come in repentance and faith before Thee. And then purposing to be about the work of Thy great purpose, the realization of Thy great purpose, to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. Guide us, gracious Father. We are weak and we are frail. But we trust in Thee and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.